Daniel chapter 2, exciting, exciting chapter. Father, tonight we ask that by your grace and through your Spirit that you would speak to us, God. I pray that your word would just make sense to our minds, but most of all to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you found yourself lately asking the question, what is God doing? You know, that's a good question to ask. It really is, because you see, God is always at work in the affairs of men. That's something we've got to remember. You know, it's so easy when things start kind of crashing around us to think that God's on vacation, or that he's taken a break, or he was caught off guard, and nothing could be further from the truth. God is always at work in the affairs of men. He is never silent. He is never inactive. He is never sitting on his hands. He is always at work. And another thing we need to remember is that history is really his story. You see, God throughout history, and God in our present day, he's always seeking to get our attention. He's always desiring to get man's attention. He works in ways often to shake things up, to awaken men's hearts. And the history of the world really plays out like actors on a stage, but behind the scenes is God. He's the one who has written the script. And in God's dealings with humanity, there are always two things that are at the forefront of what he is doing, that everything is always as it relates to the nation of Israel. That's always the centerpiece of what God is doing. Israel is in the long-term plans that God has for the world. And then also, he's working in conjunction with his glory. He has his glory in mind. Well, the thing about the book of Daniel is it allows us to go behind the curtain, if you would. It allows us to go behind the scenes. And Daniel chapter 2 is an interesting chapter, because in it, Daniel presents for us four great world empires that will come on the scene from the time here of Nebuchadnezzar. Four empires that take you from Nebuchadnezzar to Jesus Christ, and then a fifth and sixth empire that comes after that. And he lays it all out in interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And as this book continues on, we're going to go into some greater detail about those kingdoms, especially the two that are yet to come. Now, quick review. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 30, and we saw that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had this dream, and it troubled him because he didn't understand it. And so he called for his counselors to come, and he gave them an interesting request, because he said, "Tell me my dream and the interpretation of it." And they're like, "Well, you know, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it meant." He says, No. "I want you, if you guys are really all as powerful and connected to the gods as you say that you are, I want you to tell me what my dream was and the interpretation." Well, they protest and say, "That's not fair, and you know, how could you do that? And no one could do that." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "I've had it with you guys," and he commissions that all of his counselors, all of his wise men, all the sorcerers and astrologers, that they would be killed. Well, as they're going out and they started killing them, they come to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're there, and they find out, hey, what's going on? And they're told what happened and what the king decreed, and that they're starting to kill these guys. And Daniel says, "Let me go talk to the king." He says, "Give me a little time." And Daniel and his guys, they begin to pray. And God meets them. And he gives the interpretation to Daniel. We want to pick it up in verse 26. It says, "Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven." There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and your visions of your head upon your bed were these. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Pause there for a minute. I love this because Daniel is going to give this interpretation, but he gives credit where credit is due. And he basically says here to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, it's not man. Your wise men, astrologers and all, they were right. There's not a man who can interpret dreams, but there is a God. There is a God in heaven. And Daniel is basically saying to Nebuchadnezzar that I'm going to tell you the interpretation, but it's not because I'm something special or extra wise, but because God in his grace is allowing me to be his vessel. And this really shows us the humble heart of Daniel. And we need to make note of this. It's always the case. When God chooses to use any one of us, it's him, not us. It's him. It's not about us. It's not because we're something special or we had some great... It's God. Anything good that happens in conjunction with this church, blame God. It's God. Now, anything bad, you can blame me. But, anything good, blame God. It's all him. Now, in verse 28, notice he says that these things that you saw are concerning the latter days. It's a key thing to remember. This dream is about the latter days. And it's used 14 times, this phrase, latter days, in the Old Testament. And it's always used in conjunction with the coming of Christ. Now, verse 29 probably really got Nebuchadnezzar's attention and blew his mind because Nebuchadnezzar asked for the dream and the interpretation to be revealed. Daniel takes it one step further and he tells what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking that led to this dream. He says there in verse 29 that this happened, you laid on your bed and you were thinking about what's going to happen after this. You know, I've risen to power and I'm controlling now the world, but what's next? What is after this? And he told him what he was thinking before the dream. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what started it all off. You were thinking about what would happen after this. So now he's got the king's attention. In verse 31, Daniel begins to reveal the dream. Let's read. "You, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. And its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands," note that or underline that, "which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream, he says. The dream focused around this incredible looking statue. In verse 31, Daniel says it was a great image. That means it was immense or that it was massive, that it was just humongous. Its splendor was excellent. That means that it was unusual in its brilliance or its radiance. There was a radiance to it. There was a glow. There was a sense of just, it was immense and massive. It radiated. And then he says that its form was awesome. And the idea there is it was terrifying. That even to this great king, almighty king, Nebuchadnezzar, that he cringed, he was troubled, he woke up and he was just troubled because of this image that he saw and this dream that he had. A head of fine gold, chest of arms and silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. The image represents four great empires that ruled the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Christ. Then he also mentions that there was this stone cut, but not with human hands. In other words, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar noticed that there was something otherworldly about this stone. There was something divine. There was something supernatural about this stone. Something that was so different from any stone that he had ever seen. But he could somehow tell that this stone, it was cut, but it wasn't cut by man. And then this stone comes. And it hits this statue and completely brings it down so that it becomes like chaff. It becomes like dust blown away in the wind. And it's blown away to the point that there were no more traces found. And I love this because I'll give you just a jump ahead. This stone is representing the reign and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there is going to be no human residue of any other kingdoms of the world that are going to be a part of his reign when he comes. And that's a great thing to make note of. It's not going to be like anything else. It's not going to have any residue. It's not going to have any attachment. It's going to be so glorious. But this is the image. This is what he sees here. And the stone that struck the image becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And what's interesting about this last line is that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the god Marduk. That was his main god, and Marduk was actually known as the great mountain. That's what they called him. And so in essence, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what God is showing him here is that this stone that is otherworldly is actually the real great mountain. He's revealing to this pagan king the one true God. Well, after this, Daniel's going to give the interpretation. So let's continue. Verse 36. He says, "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings." And here's the reason. I want you to note this. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, you're the head of gold. But the reason is simple. It's because God has given you this power. In fact, notice God calls him a king of kings. Notice, though, it's little k's. Jesus is the king of kings, the Lord of lords. But Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, and this is talking about four world powers that actually controlled that area of the known world at that time. At the time that they were in power, and you just need to grab a hold of that. Because since then, there have been superpowers, but never world powers like these nations were. And this is what's interesting. This is what's impressive. I mean, would you be impressed if somebody in 1 year said, here's who's going to win the NBA championship, Super Bowl, World Series, the whatever they call the hockey final, and this is who's going to be president. Stanley Cup, thank you. Would that impress you? You know, that would impress me. I mean, I wouldn't be like, you know, okay, hey, he got lucky, you know. But it would impress me some. Now, if he did it 5 consecutive years in a row, you know, I'd be like, hey, let's go to the Del Mar, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, that would be impressive. Daniel is prophesying about 4 kingdoms that are going to come on the scene that stretch over a super long period of time. Incredible. Almost 2,000 years of time that stretches in this, and he does it with such detail. So God calls Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you're the head of gold. You're the king of kings. And this is an amazing thought that God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And he'd raised him up for a reason. He was the one that God used to take Israel captive and to set the stage for these prophecies that we're going to be reading about here tonight. And it's a good reminder to us that God uses pagans. Now, I think that's interesting in light of our day and age that we are living in. For one reason, we have a president in Iran right now who is very hostile toward Israel. Very hostile. Hates Israel. And remember, in God's plan, Israel is always at a center focus. And so you might be thinking, oh, that's a nation way over in the Middle East, and I'm probably never going to go there. I'll never have enough money to go on one of those trips. And so I'm not that interested. You know, I'm more concerned. You need to be concerned about Israel. You need to be interested. You need to be focused. You need to be dialed in and watching what's happening in Israel, what people are saying about Israel. And here we have this pagan king, the Iranian president Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, has vowed recently to keep supporting the Palestinian militant group Hamas until the collapse of Israel. He's called Israel a germ of corruption. Iran does not acknowledge the sovereignty of Israel and has vowed to support Hamas until what Ahmadinejad calls the deliverance from the Zionists. That's why there's never ever going to be peace in the Middle East, in Israel, until Jesus comes. It's because the Palestinians are never ever going to be satisfied with a divided state. They will not be satisfied until they have Jerusalem as their capital, and Israel, they're just not going to budge on that. Ahmadinejad, known for his anti-Israeli rhetoric, said in 2005 that Israel should be wiped off the map. And I don't think he was talking about erasing them off his globe at home. He also said around that same time that the Holocaust was a myth. So here's this crazy guy who hates Israel with a passion, who's building a nuclear power plant with Russian scientists and Russian money, Russia's help in funding weapons and technology and resources. Now, why is that so interesting? Well, in Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesying at the same time as Daniel, by the way, Ezekiel, the prophet, described another scenario taking place in the last days, in the latter days. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you can read it on your own later, but it presents the picture of a nation, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, joining with the nations of Turkey, Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan, Libya, and Central Asia. And they are going to join with a nation that the Bible describes as being from the uttermost parts of the north of Israel called Rosh. Now, if you go to the uttermost parts to the north from Israel, it takes you to Russia. Now, does this mean that it's talking about Russia itself? Or is it all of the Muslim nations that were once a part of the former Soviet Union, all of the nations that begin with the or end with the stan, you know, Kyrgyzstan and, you know, Turkmenistan and all those different, you know, nations that were once a part of the Soviet Union and now they're these Islamic nations? Is it talking about them or is it talking about both? I don't know for sure, but I do know this. Russia has been aiding Iran for years. Weapons, aircraft, scientists, technology to build this nuclear power plant. For this guy who says he wants to blow Israel off the map, but he says we're not making a bomb. Yeah, right. It's crazy. But in Ezekiel chapter 38 says that God moving, God working, God putting Nebuchadnezzar into power. Remember Daniel 1, Daniel saying, recognizing as the Babylonians were coming in, that God had given Israel or Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 38 that God is going to put hooks in Russia's jaw and draw them, along with Iran and these other nations, into a battle with Israel, and God is going to supernaturally wipe them out. And the world is going to be amazed. Now, what's interesting is we just saw this whole thing happen with Russia and Georgia, and they invaded. Now they're pulling out. But what's interesting about that is Russia is at the doorstep of Turkey. And it's just a march across Turkey and through the rest of the Middle East there, right into Israel. They're right at the doorway they were. It's interesting. Got to keep your eye on what's going on, what's happening. Iran, this crazy guy, what does it mean? Is God orchestrating things right now for that scenario of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Is Ahmadinejad in power in Iran as part of God's bigger picture? It's possible. It's very possible. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's a heavy scripture. Or Acts 17, verse 26 says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." The sovereign God moving and working and orchestrating in the affairs of men. Now understand, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote or we shouldn't pray, that God doesn't pay attention to our voting and our praying. It doesn't mean that. In fact, throughout the history of Israel, there are numerous examples of times when the nation of Israel prayed and they repented and God's judgment was delayed. It was delayed because they prayed, because they repented. And so I say this, we need to pray. Pray hard. What do we pray for? Mercy. You see, we deserve to be judged. I hope you realize that. Our money says in God we trust, but we are not a godly nation anymore. We haven't been for a long, long time. We're not what we started out to be. We're not. And we need to pray for mercy. And we need to show repentance. One way we can do that is by voting. Going out and voting to protect marriage, the way that God has defined it in His Word, that it's between a man and a woman. Going out and voting to protect the unborn. in not voting into office people who are for abortion. Those are signs of repentance. And maybe, you know, in your mind you think, well, gosh, that doesn't help my pocketbook. It doesn't matter. It's what's right biblically. It's showing those signs of repentance. Praying for mercy and showing repentance by standing for righteousness. But note this, if Proposition 8 doesn't pass, and those who support abortion are elected, God still has a plan. And those people will merely be God's instruments for our judgment. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was with Israel. God raised him up as our chastening agent. Now note verse 38. He says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Commentator Leon Wood said this, "Nebuchadnezzar was uniquely responsible for Babylon's attaining and maintaining empire status. After him, its power diminished rapidly. It was far more his kingdom than he was its king. The same was not true of any ruler of the succeeding empires." The head of gold, the greatest of the metals, the most valuable of the metals, that was Nebuchadnezzar. And his empire, it spread to most of the civilized world. Gold was prominent in the Babylonian Empire. In fact, the historian Herodotus, I think is how you say his name, visited Babylon 70 years after the empire fell. And all over the place, there were still idols and vessels and all these things that were made of pure solid gold to the tune of 22 tons of gold throughout the kingdom. Babylon was a great power, but the Babylonian reign was short-lived. It was only 70 years, 43 for Nebuchadnezzar, from 610 BC to 539 BC. And then in verse 39 we read, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Now, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, which represents the chest and arms of silver. And silver as a metal is weaker and not as valuable as gold. And notice what he says there in verse 39, that this other kingdom shall arise inferior to yours. Now, how were they inferior? I mean, the Medo-Persian Empire actually reigned for a lot longer of a time. But you see, kings of the Medo-Persian empires didn't possess the kind of control that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar had the power. That's why it's interesting that the Lord says of him, "You are the head of gold." It's the only of one of the kingdoms where he actually names the king. And the focus was Nebuchadnezzar is what made Babylon great. And Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He had absolute power. He had absolute control. He could declare something one day and then the very next day decide that he didn't like that and change it and they would have to follow it. The Medo-Persian Empire, their kings didn't have that type of control. And we'll see a little bit later. Darius, the king, is going to make a decree that ends up getting Daniel in trouble because the guys who were jealous of Daniel didn't like him. He's going to get thrown into the lion's den, and Darius couldn't pull back on that decree. He couldn't change it. Nebuchadnezzar, he could have changed it just like that. That was different, the way that it was, the Medo-Persian Empire was set up. But the Medo-Persian Empire was longer. They reigned from 539 BC to 330 BC, but they weren't as powerful in the sense of their grandeur that the Babylonian Empire possessed. The Medo-Persian Empire was followed by the Grecian Empire. Belly and thighs of bronze or brass. Greece reigned from 330 BC to 65 B.C. And notice what it says at the end of verse 39, that the kingdom of bronze would rule over the earth. That they would rule over the known world at that time. And Greece achieved that under the leadership of Alexander the Great, who at 30 years of age wept and cried because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. He was just a guy that liked going out and just, you know, beating people up, you know. And it's like, man, there's no one else to beat up, kind of a thing. That was him. His whole life was just about war and battle and conquering. And they conquered everybody. And then it was like, man, there's just no one else to do battle. That was his passion. Died shortly after. Why two thighs with the Grecian Empire? Well, Alexander left his kingdom to four generals. But only two of them became powerful. The Empire of Syria, that was the Seleucid dynasty, which was much bigger than Syria today. And then there was the Empire of Egypt that was ran by Ptolemy. And they controlled all of North Africa. The Grecian Empire was marked by bronze or brass. And this is interesting too, because you saw a definite change in the military mindset and approach of the Grecians to the Medes and the Persians. If you were to see a Medo-Persian soldier, he'd be dressed in kind of a linen shirt and linen pants, and he'd have a turban on his head, and he'd have his big sword, and they would go out and they did battle with not a lot of cover-up. Not the Grecians. They wore shields. They had shields of brass or bronze. They had helmets of bronze. And so much of their army was centered around the strength of the brass that they used to protect themselves. Now think about this, guys. We look at it as, oh, that's ancient history. Daniel is saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. From you, the Medes and the Persians are going to come. And then after them, the Grecians. And there's no speculation needed at all. We can look from history and see that's exactly what happened. From Nebuchadnezzar, those were the next two world-governing empires. But just to be sure, turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 28 with me. Daniel is speaking here to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. This is a great passage when we get to it, but notice what he says in verse 28. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And skip down to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now look over, skip over to verse chapter 8, verse 20. Daniel has a similar vision, this time with animals, but it's the same scenario being laid out. Verse 20, it says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, Medes and the Persian. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that kingdom, but not with its power. Won't be as strong. So, Daniel lays out Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece. And after Greece came the Roman Empire. And the Romans reigned the longest, from 65 BC to 1453 AD. And the Romans, they marked by the metal of iron, the strongest metal in Daniel's day, they crushed people. They were mean. You know, the Grecians, they invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. They were brutal people. They came in and they crushed people. As Leopold, the commentator, he says, the Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. But the iron was mixed with clay. Literally, it's speaking of a tile, which means that it was brittle, that there was weakness. And what's interesting about Rome is it was a great empire, and it ruled for such a long period of time, and it was never overthrown. Rome's demise came from within. It imploded. Study the fall of Rome. It was their greed. It was their division. It was their debauchery. Rome imploded. It weakened from its own selfish demise. Did you see today in the news what the executives of AIG did? They just had this bailout. They were bailed out by the government like so many of these other nations. And the executives, they went down to this place in Dana Point, this resort, and get this, they spent over $449,000 for 8 days of just blessing themselves. That's why we have problems. That's why Rome had problems. Now, the last part of the image is future still. Pick it up with me in verse 41. He says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." The Roman Empire was the last world empire that has existed in our history, in human history. The last empire to rule the world. There hasn't been. There's been superpowers. We're a superpower. At least we were. Russia was a superpower. Britain at one time was a superpower. But there's never been a world governing power. And what Daniel is prophesying here, and it gets really clear when we get into Daniel chapter 7, he starts talking about the beast and the 10 horns, is that there's another kingdom that is yet to come, represented here by the feet of this connected to the legs of iron, that it will be connected to the Roman Empire. There's iron in those feet, but there's also clay. It's brittle. The seeds of men, it speaks of the input of men involved in it. But this final nation will be a revival of the Roman Empire. 10 nations that will come together to form a union. Daniel, again, he makes it really clear. There's 10 horns. And out of the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7 comes a world leader. One horn that comes up out of the 10, known as the Antichrist. And this revival of the Roman Empire, I think we see today some aspects of it in what we know as the European Union. Used to be known as the European Common Market. Right now, the European Union comprises 27 countries, 500 million people. That's 200 million more than the United States. They have a combined gross domestic product of $14 trillion a year. And they have come together for the purpose of economic strength. We've seen in recent years the rise of the euro. And with the rise of the euro, over in Europe, we've seen the collapse of the dollar. Our missionaries overseas, they're dying. Your missions offering that we take tonight, I mean, you've got to understand, it goes a long way for them, because in some of those countries, the value of the dollar has been cut in half. And so we send them their support, and it's like they're getting half of what they used to. It's hard. But we've seen this rise in the European community, coming together and your economic strength and coming together for a common security and defense alliance known as the Western European Union. But you know, here's what you might not know. Our economic problems here have affected the rest of the world. In fact, they're calling it a global financial crisis. Every day the Dow goes down and every crazy thing that's been happening on Wall Street, it's going all the way across the ocean. And it's affecting the European markets as well. They're in trouble to the point that yesterday it prompted French President Nicolas Sarkozy to declare Europe needs to exist and respond with one voice. And then he went on to say he called for a global summit as soon as possible to implement a real and complete reform of the international financial system. He said all actors must be supervised, including credit rating firms and hedge funds. Executive pay systems must be reviewed, he said. We want a new world to come out of this. Interesting line. A new world to come out of this. We want to set up the basis for capitalism of entrepreneurs, not speculators. Now, here's the interesting thing. Defenders of the European Union are quick to point out that its system lacks a central finance ministry comparable to the Treasury Department here in the United States of America. So they recognize that, hey, we need to fix this. Their system, they say, it's not equipped to deal with a crisis like this. So some, like Sarkozy, are calling for a revamping of the system. And we need to come together and we need to have a unity in tackling this. But not everybody's on board. Some, like Ireland, are saying, hey, we're going to just take care of our own thing. This hasn't hit us so hard, and so we're going to just take care of Ireland, and you guys can try to fix everything else that's going on. And some of the other nations in the 27-nation confederacy are responding in that way. Watch this. Because you see, the Antichrist is going to be, I believe, the one that brings it together. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, as well as here in the book of Daniel, we're going to get to this, we're going to see it as we get further on in the book here, that he sets up a one world economic system where everyone is given a mark, they call the mark of the beast. And he's going to set up a global military system and really a global religious system. And these are all the steps, folks, what we're seeing. It's prophecy being fulfilled. It's taking us one more step closer. Now, I don't know how they're going to get from 27 nations down to 10, but it could be something as simple as 10 out of the 27 saying, okay, we're going to take this on. And they become this group that all of a sudden is going to fix this. And they're coming together and they're already formed their military defense alliance. I think that you could say that we are living in toe time. I think that'd be a great t-shirt. Toe time. Bring up some conversation. What does that mean? You know, you can just say, let me tell you. Daniel chapter 2. Toe time. Somebody make that. Question, does America have a place in Bible prophecy? See, that's the interesting thing. Here we've been, by God's grace. When you think about how short of a time that we have been a nation and we have become this superpower, controlling so much of the world, being the peacekeepers in the world, being leaders in economics and so many aspects of the world. Does America have a place in Bible prophecy? Why are the scriptures so silent about this superpower? I want to give you quickly three scenarios and then we'll be done. Because the scriptures are. They're silent. First scenario, and this is the one that I've always hoped for. The reason why it seems as you study Bible prophecy, as we read here in the book of Daniel, and we read about these empires and the one that's going to come, and we see this revival of Rome, the Roman Empire that's going to happen, and where's America? Well, I've always hoped it's because the rapture happens. And there are a lot of Christians in America. And if the millions upon millions upon millions, I don't know what the number is anymore, of professing believers, if we suddenly were gone, I'll tell you what, it would leave our country in a tizzy. I mean, we would be in a place where we would have to so focus on our own issues that in essence it could cripple us from really being any kind of a player at all on the global scene. That's the one I'm still praying about, still praying for. We're getting closer. We're getting all the signs. You know, we're told to be aware, to know the times and the seasons. We're getting closer. That's the one I'm praying for. But a second scenario, number two, is that America becomes like Rome, implodes from within. I was talking today via email with Mark Hitchcock. Remember, he spoke here. He's written a lot of books on prophecy. He pastors in Oklahoma, and he has a book coming out on Inauguration Day. Interesting. January 20th, 2009. This is the title, The Late Great United States, What the Bible Reveals About America in the Last Days. And this is what he wrote to me. He said, "It's clear to me that America is not a superpower in the end times. Certainly, economic issues could be part of our demise. Everyone can now see how quickly America can be brought to her knees. The last couple of weeks has been a real eye-opener." Who would have thunk it? Really? But he's right when he says that we can see how quickly America has been brought to its knees. Now here's the interesting thing. I know that there are people in our church that have been radically affected by this. There's a growing number of people in our church losing jobs. There's a growing number of people in our church who have lost their homes. But for some of you, it hasn't touched you yet. And you're kind of be a little bit immune. It was kind of like when 9/11 happened. It's like, well, that was in New York and we're here and we can kind of take on that attitude. It's interesting. I saw an ad in the paper the other day, or a line in where it was Hollywood was saying, "What crisis? Kind of business as usual." That's what Jesus said about the end times, times leading up to the rapture. That'd be like the days of Noah. People would be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and getting married. And basically, the whole idea was it would just be business as usual. And I want to really, really caution you against having that mentality. And if by the grace of God you haven't been affected by this yet, understand and know that there's people that are, who need our prayers, need our help. There's people around us who are hurting big time. But it's possible that America is being primed to join, to be a part of the revived Roman Empire, but to join the plan of the Antichrist, which I do think could be being set up even before the rapture happens. That the pieces are being put into place so that when the rapture does happen, that, you know, it just makes all the more sense in the world that, hey, we've got to get everybody to come together. And so we just become, you know, part of one of the nations that are now, you know, in the system. That's a scenario number two. Only time will tell, but I'll tell you this. I am convinced for us. And I'm not trying at all, you know, to be a bearer of bad news, but I think we've got to talk reality. I think that times are going to get worse before they get better, if they get better. Third scenario, so I think it's highly possible that America can be attacked again. Joel Rosenberg, you know, he's written some incredible books. His first book that he wrote, I think it was called The Last Jihad, was a book where he described Islamic terrorists coming in and into America and attacking it through kamikaze pilots that crash airplanes, big jets, into buildings. 6 months later, it happened. And he wrote about it 6 months before. In his next book, he writes that America is going to go in and attack Iraq, and that Yasser Arafat was going to die. He's writing novels, part of his story, and like 3 months later, it happens. It's interesting. People in government have been so fascinated by his books, they've brought him in for questioning. Like, okay, what's the deal here? His latest book, Dead Heat, I encourage you to read it. If you like 24, it's like 24 with God. But it starts off with these cargo ships, one in New York, one in Virginia, one in Long Beach, one in Seattle. And simultaneously, they all fire nuclear weapons hitting New York entertainment industry, Washington, D.C. government, L.A., the other part of the entertainment industry, two things that really drive our country, and then Seattle, the technological capital of our country. And just like that, America is just crippled. Could happen. Hope it doesn't. But it could happen. Here's what I want you to see, though, in this. Look at verse 44. This is the good part of all this. It says, and in the days of these kings, that gives us the time frame. In the days of these kings that are a part of this feet with the 10 toes, the 10 nations. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now check this out. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That's the good news, guys. God wins. He wins. His plan is going to be carried out. And whatever is happening right now for us is for one of two reasons. It's the first step towards our judgment. Because for a long time, we've been a nation that has turned our back on God as a whole. Or it's a step of mercy to get our attention. That we would so break to the point that we would so soften. I've been praying. Part of my just daily prayer is, God, bring revival. And if this is what starts it, man, praise God. If we've got more time, praise God. If this is what just awakens hearts to realize that, you know what, I've been living for myself and I've been just living for consumption and I need to be right with God, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all of the wise men of Babylon. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I love this, though. Nebuchadnezzar hears all this, and he recognizes, he sees, okay, God's put me here, and God's going to take me out, and God has this plan, and he worships God. What's to be our response in light of all of this? That's the first, is to worship. To continue to believe and to call on the fact that our God is sovereign, that he reigns, that he's the ruler, that he governs the affairs of men. He's worthy of our worship. Some of you, you're scared right now with everything that's going on. And what God wants you to know tonight is that he's sovereign, that he's on the throne. What else do we need to know to do? We need to be united. We need to be united. If there was ever a time where we as a body of believers need to be about community, it's now. Because we're a body, and when part of the body is hurting, we need to help. We need to come alongside. I was talking recently to Ray Bentley, and it's interesting, at his church in Maranatha, they're mobilizing their home groups right now, with the idea of just being ready to take people in. Because they saw during the fires that happened last year, you know, they were thinking, hey, if something bad happens, we'll just have everybody get to the church. They couldn't get to the church because of the fires. It was too close to the church. They couldn't get there. So they're doing a thing right now, mobilizing their home groups to just be prepared. It's not a bad idea. To take people in, to care for one another. We need to be ready, which means we need to check our own lives. We need to walk in purity. We need to put away the things of carnality and darkness. And we need to be active in sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Loving and sharing. Showing God's love to people around us who are hurting. Showing it by coming alongside and sharing with them as well. This is, I know, a sobering thought, but these are radical times right now. And I don't think that there's a person right now on the planet who has any absolute sense of this ship's going to get righted. No presidential candidate. But God knows. And that's the good thing in all this. We belong to him. Jesus said in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to take place, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. That's our hope. But in the meantime, we need each other to help one another, to stir up one another. We need to be pressing into the Lord and getting ready in just a sense that, hey, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what the future holds, but I know him who holds the future. Amen? That's the key. And again, big picture scenario, guys, we're here as his ambassadors. Don't forget that. You know, you're not here to just go enjoy the surf and all of that. And you know, I mean, I'm not saying you can't enjoy life or, you know, go see a movie, go see Fireproof, it's amazing. I'm not saying that. But big picture, always got to keep the big picture in mind. We're here as His ambassadors. We're here as lighthouses shining in the midst of darkness and despair. And what is a lighthouse? It's for those who are in the storm. It points them to the way. That's what we're to be. As a church and as individuals, that's what we're to be. Placed here for such a time as this. I don't know about you, and I know I should have ended a long time ago, but I'm just feeling inspired at the moment. But this excites me because, think about this, God has chosen us. If this is it, if we have just a little bit of time left, or we have the next 7 or 10 years left, that might be very hard times. Check this out. God has chosen us to be this generation. That excites me. It does. God's saying, look, there's going to be a generation in the last days that I want to use, and I want to be my lighthouses and my ambassadors, and Rob Salvato's going to be a part of that generation. That excites me. That should excite you. Really should. What a privilege for us. Really. Okay. Let's pray. Just right now, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I do know and I understand that there's some of you right now that you're scared. You've been battling fear because of the uncertainty. You don't know what it means for your own life, and just in general, you've been just battling that. And I want to pray just specifically for those of you in that place tonight. So if that's you, you've just been just wrestling with in your mind the fear and the thoughts of uncertainty and all of that, I want to pray for you. Father, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters that in light of all of this that's going on, Lord, I pray right now that, Lord, you would help their eyes to be focused not on the storm, but on their Savior. To not be focused on the wind and the waves, but on that rock, that stone that conquers. Lord, you tell us in your word that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And Lord, I pray that that verse right now for these brothers and sisters would become a reality. Thank you, Lord. Again, with our head bowed and eyes closed, I think there's some of you here right now that you look at your life and you recognize and you realize that you've been living in carnality. You've been just kind of being in a place of being lukewarm as a Christian. John said, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. For some of you, look at your life and it's just riddled with a lot of impurity. And this isn't one of those scare tactics. This is in your mind and heart right now, there's a sense of just realizing, I've got to change. And it starts with a change of mind. It starts with a confession. And if you're in that place tonight, and you realize, you know what, I need to get right in my heart with the Lord. I need to turn away from this stuff and start following Him. I want to be His vessel. If that's you, lift your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you guys for your honesty. Father, I pray right now for these men and women, God, And Lord, I pray that they would truly have a change of mind about these actions that would result in a change of attitude and direction and behavior. Lord, I pray right now that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would renew to them the joy of their salvation, that they would know in just that simple act of confession tonight by raising their hand that you say, if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, I pray right now that you would help them to walk in victory, to get rid of the things that don't belong, to turn from the things and going to the places that they know they're not to go. And Lord, I pray from this night forward that they would begin to stand in your strength and the power of your Spirit to walk in victory and to see the big picture of how you want to use them and work in them. Lord, we give you our hearts tonight. We give you glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.